Dear Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to gather together in your name, for the blessings that we have to investigate your word, make our way through the scriptures, make our way through the text, learn more about you through the early church and everything that is written in your word. Father, please be with us as we do so. Continue to guide us in every step we take. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's jump straight into the challenge, what we had last week. Also, I missed y'all on Sunday. It's great to be back. What we had last week, the challenge, it was a bit of a long one, so I'll read it verbatim, and then we can see if anybody took the challenge. It said, find a young or new in the faith Christian in your life and give them an opportunity to demonstrate their faith. For example, if you're out to eat, ask them to lead the prayer over the meal. Otherwise, ask them about their testimony or what brought them to Christ. Give them the opportunity to share their Christian journey. It's small moments like these that help new Christians grow in confidence and devotion. So, did anybody take the challenge? Did anybody reach out to a young Christian or a new in the faith Christian and kind of challenge them a little bit? Yeah. Is she often consenting to praying, or? Yeah, okay. You phrased it, we're always asking her to. Well, it doesn't mean she said yes. Yeah, good. Good, yeah. Oh, that's always definitely a faith builder for people, even if it's a little bit embarrassing. Anybody else have the opportunity to talk to a young or new in the faith Christian, ask them to lead prayer, ask them for their testimony? Anything of that nature. Yeah. Yeah. No kidding, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the process, it's important just asking them to lead, even you mentioned doing it elementary, middle school, even just in those small instances, like giving them an opportunity to demonstrate their faith. I was one of those children. I wouldn't say I had studied when I hadn't, but I would give a little pushback when people would try and get me to lead in any way. I was very introverted. I knew my Bible, but I didn't want to share it. And some people, especially younger Christians, are like that. They're at least a little bit embarrassed. Some of that's social phobia. Some of they got stage fright or something like that. For me, it wasn't until college that I even considered teaching, preaching, anything of that nature. So for some people, it takes time to build it up. And really, the key is continuing to give young people, continuing to give Christians that are new in the faith opportunities to show their devotion, opportunities to prove their faith and study and worship. And just those increased opportunities will eventually help them build confidence to actually do so. So, yeah, starting them young is helpful. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you don't want the weekly gathering to be something that's passive or something that you know, you're ticking off a box. You want it to be something that's like either there's someone new that you can kind of listen to and kind of dive into what they have to say, or something along the lines of if you're leading the service, it can be an opportunity for you to kind of, you know, shake things up through teaching. Yeah, congregations giving people the opportunity to do so is incredibly important. Anybody else have a chance to talk to a young or new in the faith Christian, lead a prayer, talk about their testimony, give them a chance to demonstrate their faith at all? If not, we can move into the lesson, because we will be returning to that idea, especially the idea of testimony, because I wanted to harp on that a little bit. Anybody else before we move on? All right. So, we are going to be in, I believe, Acts 22. Yes, we are in Acts 22. Last week we covered the second half of Acts 21, and that was Paul entering the temple. He'd been being purified with these men. They'd taken the vow of the Nazarite, and they misinterpreted. Really, the Jews in the temple had misinterpreted the entire circumstance. They thought he had brought a Gentile into the temple. They really probably were looking for an excuse to beat him, kill him, arrest him, whatever they needed to do. And so what ended up happening is this really mob, this small riot erupted within the temple. The Roman commander and some centurions are called down. They're only two flights of stairs from that section of the temple, so they're not that far away. They're called down. They arrest Paul, mercifully arrest Paul, because he was on the verge of being beaten to death. The people in the temple did intend to kill him there. They arrest him, and they are surprised, the commander in particular was surprised, that Paul spoke Greek. He had interpreted the entire situation that there had been this Egyptian terrorist there that had escaped with custody after leading 4,000 people into the wilderness, attempting to kind of start an uprising. He thought that the cause of this mob could only be because of this escaped terrorist. He thought Paul was the escaped terrorist. So when he speaks Greek to him, he's like, oh, he's a bit taken aback. He's kind of on the back foot. He realizes he's misinterpreted this situation. When Paul asks for an opportunity to speak to the multitude, to speak to the crowd, the Roman commander, likely thinking, they also had the same misinterpretation as me. This will surely clear things up, allows him to speak. And that's where we're picking up. That's kind of what is happening to with us going into chapter 22, because chapter 21 ended on a comma. And then he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, comma, chapter 22, and that's where we find ourselves right now. So let's go ahead, jump right into what Paul has to say. All right, picking up in verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. That's the first two verses, and right out the gate. There's a couple things we can talk about. First, this is interesting. He starts his defense, Paul, almost identically to the same way that Stephen started his defense all the way back in Acts chapter 7. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, listen. That was English for what he said. And we do remember Paul was present at Stephen's defense. He was holding the coats. He was consenting to his death. He was consenting to Stephen's murder. And so it's interesting, he starts out the exact same way. And the second thing that we can take a note at is actually just the word defense. Hear my defense before you now. As he does so, he's using the word apologia. We've talked about it before, short for our modern word apologetics, a defense of the faith, right? And finally, and we spoke about this briefly last week because it was important in the last verse, but it's repeated now here again in verse 1 of chapter 22. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. He'd just been speaking in Greek to the Romans. He switches. He starts speaking in Hebrew to the people in the temple. He's speaking to them in their own tongue, not with the Greek of the Romans. And they hear that. You kind of get their reaction here. It says, they kept all the more silent. They hear that he's speaking in their language. They hear that and understand that he's doing so for their sake, to kind of, in some way, align himself with the mob of people that was just trying to kill them, and they're intrigued, at least a little bit, enough to be silent and kind of shut down, listen to what he has to say here. So, moving on, the end of verse 2 and verse 3, then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. So as we pay attention to this, I really want us to be kind of focused in on his language, focused in on the words he's using and how they might really correlate with the Jews here, how he might be trying to empathize with the Jews here. Because all the language that he's using, at least in this initial section, is to connect with his audience, to build a bridge between him and the people who were just against him. And it's based on commonalities. He says, I was brought up under Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of the time. He says, I was taught according to the strictness of the law, meaning Paul himself was a Pharisee, saying, I was a Pharisee. He says, filled with zealousness, which is also true. And it's also an interesting way of saying, I was as zealous toward God as you all are today. It's the nicest way of... the nicest thing you could say about a mob that was just trying to take your life. I too was zealous. I too was willing to kill for what I believed. It's a kind of a difficult bridge to build, but he's attempting to build it. The nicest thing you could say to a mob that just about murdered you. Continuing on in verse 4, said, I persecuted this way. Cue in on, again, that Christianity is called the way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Again, he had no bias. He was willing to send anybody to prison, to their death, no matter what gender they were, no matter who they were. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. All right. So this is why last week's challenge included testimony. A testimony is essentially another form of apologia, a defense of the faith. But a testimony is really an explanation for why someone became a Christian. My testimony is the story of how and why I became a Christian. And a testimony is kind of what Paul is giving here. He's saying, I was just like you. Again, building that bridge. I was just like you until Christ changed my life. And he's laying it out, laying his story out in a way that he hopes that they can relate to, in a way that he hopes they can understand. And on that note, I think it's a good time for us to really open the idea of testimony up to ourselves. And the question I'm going to ask is not so much a challenging question so much as it is a personal one. So I understand if it might be difficult to answer. The question is, what is an important part of your testimony? For instance, if you were sharing the story of your conversion to a friend, what would be your conversion or just your faith, what would be the aspect of it that you would highlight? That's the question. If you were sharing the story of your faith or your conversion, what would you highlight? Say that again? Being a good friend? Yeah. Yeah, so part of your own conversion, would you say that was kind of what you received? Someone that needed, was a good friend to you, was a good listener, demonstrated the role of what a Christian ought to be, and kind of had that impact on you? Yeah, excellent, perfect. What else? Yeah. I'm sorry? How, what, you're delighted, I'm sorry, I can't hear. About the faith in general, or with you? Okay, so you watched her get baptized, or she told you? Oh, she watched you. Yeah. 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 Sure. Yeah, so the first time it was more of like you did it because you were told you had to. The second time it was more of an understanding. Okay.
My neighborhood, but it is the homeless, the Baptist, the Mormon, all the guys, but we're not going to lose the Baptist.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I love that. I think that we as Christians, I think we do to a degree, but like a baptism is an opportunity for joy, just pure unadulterated joy. That is what it is. It is someone seeking their salvation, is someone sacrificing their old life for a new life in Christ. And that's just knowing that she was there kind of lighting up the room. Imagine how powerful that was for you. Even further, imagine the angels in heaven. Imagine God and how that lost sheep coming back. Like, yeah. I love that. All right. Anybody else? Talk about testimony, talking about if you were sharing the story of your faith or your conversion to a friend, what would the highlight be? What would you, if you had to pick one thing, what would you tell them about? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I like that because it's kind of calling back on we talk about not just showing up to church passively. We don't want to be passive Christians either, do we? Like we can be Christians, we can grow up in the faith to a degree, but if we're not taking that faith seriously, if we're not studying the scriptures, what's it for? Then we're just passive Christians, and that's what we want to avoid. Because even as we talk about testimony, it sounds fancier when you have that big come to God road to Damascus moment, like we're talking about here. It's like, oh yes, of course, the highlight of my testimony, the one thing that brought me to God. Well, some of us who were raised in the faith still had that moment, even if it wasn't like, oh, I was an atheist and then suddenly I saw the light, right? We still have moments of, I wasn't taking it seriously, or I was being a passive Christian and suddenly I was convicted, or I realized that I needed to take my faith seriously, that I needed to follow Christ. And following him didn't mean just showing up to church on Wednesday and Sunday or ticking off the boxes, but it meant knowing my scripture, knowing the word, participating, edifying the community. Like, that is what being a Christian is, being baptized. And so that's why I like those stories as well. That's excellent. Anybody else? Highlight of your testimony that you'd be willing to share before we move on. All right. Cool. So we're going to go ahead. We're going to pick up in verse 9. Okie dokie. So, Paul, again, we talk about the road to Damascus. That is exactly what Paul is narrating here. And he continues, And those who were with me indeed saw the light, and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. So again, we've talked about the road to Damascus. We've talked about Paul's narrative before. I recently came across a commentary that put it this way. It said, in persecuting Christians, Paul had been spiritually blind, but in the light, he'd been made physically blind as well, so he could really see the reality of his actions. I just thought that was interesting. But he continues in verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So like I said, we've talked about this before, I've taught on this before, but it does often feel like Ananias is the secret main character of the Road to Damascus narrative. Paul, he's going through his own miraculous change of heart. We know that. But Ananias, man, he's told to step out in faith. He's told that by God to harbor this well-known religious terrorist that he heard was going to come into his town to persecute, if not kill, Christians. Whose sole job, that was the one thing Paul was there for, was to terrorize the Christians there. That takes devotion. That takes devotion. And notice how Paul describes him to the crowd. He calls him, let me double check. He calls him a devout man according to the law, having good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. That's important. That's important for his audience. That's important to who he's talking to right now. He's still saying to the Jews, hey, us Christians, we're just like you in that we're holy and fully devoted to the will of God. He's saying it's the will of God that brought us to Christ. Not any sort of duplicity, not any sort of selfishness. It is following God that brought us to Christ, and that's part of his ministry. Continuing forward in verse 16, it says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So even here in verse 17 and 18, so I'm going to go back to 17 and 18 here, we have another moment of Paul really carefully trying to win their favor, really kind of choosing his words carefully to say, hey, I'm just like you, at least in some ways. That kind of extending it out. Did anyone spot that in verse 17 or 18? Paul kind of saying, hey, I'm just like you. Well, what'd he say? Verse 17. I know it's a little bit like a scavenger hunt. Anybody hazard a guess? Yeah, specifically, yeah, that he was in Jerusalem, he was praying in the temple. Right? Even though he'd been a Christian for a few years, he still came to Jerusalem to pray in the temple. That's kind of him trying to empathize with them. That's him trying to walk in their shoes a little bit. He doesn't have to say where he was when this happened, that he was in the temple. He does. He's saying, he's wanting the crowd to know that even though he trusted in Jesus, he was a Christian, that he was not all completely against those Jewish ceremonies and rituals as long as they were not harmful to the faith. And that was exactly what he initially come to the temple for anyways. Remember, they had been stirring up some bad rumors about him. They'd been saying that he'd completely rejected Jews, that he hated them. And that was even in the Christian communities. This is with the Jews. Continuing on in verse 19, So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing them. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So what kind of happens here is he sees Christ. Christ tells him, leave from Jerusalem quickly. And he kind of pushes back. He pushes back a little bit. He says, but I did this, I did that. And there's a reason for that, which we'll talk about in a second. But a few more things to clear up before we kind of wrap up, because that was our last verse for the evening. First, remember that Paul's life was founded on Christian truth. He wasn't one to typically reference spiritual experiences. He didn't even really talk a lot about his own spiritual experiences. He only seems to do so when it's out of necessity. And he does seem to do so out of necessity here. So Jesus tells him in this vision to arise, tells him to quickly leave Jerusalem, which we just said might have come as a little bit of a surprise to Paul. That's why he pushes back. Paul probably thought he was the perfect person to be in Jerusalem preaching the gospel at this moment, especially with his background. That's why he pushes back. That's why he says, hey, my persecution of Christians should be giving me more credibility for what we're doing. It should be giving me more credibility among this people. But of course, Jesus still sends him away. He does relent. He does listen to Christ. But Paul made it clear to his audience, to the mob of people, that it wasn't necessarily his idea to leave and go preach to the Gentiles, that it was God's plan, not his. And I think he hoped to explain that this instance would explain to the crowd why he was so friendly to the Gentiles, that he was simply obeying Christ in his word. So this entire section, this entire first 21 verses of the passage is very much Paul trying to build up some sort of camaraderie with these people. And it's really interesting, and we'll keep that in mind as we transition into our passage next week as well. For this week, it seems like we've wrapped up a couple minutes early. So, unless anybody has anything to add, say, I'll open the floor for a moment. All right. So we do have one challenge that we can state before we move on into next week. I have the slips right here. As always, they will be on the table in the foyer for you to pick up on your way out. Once you grab that slip, you can keep it with you all this next week, kind of keep referring back to it and kind of try and jump into the challenge as frequently as you possibly can so we can talk about it here next Wednesday. The challenge for this week is, like Paul, these last couple verses, like Paul, we are sometimes initially resistant to God's calling in our lives. This week, take time to ask God to place you in a circumstance in which you can serve him. That's a tough one, because if you ask God to place you somewhere, he's going to do it. It's kind of like praying for wisdom. If you ask for wisdom, he will place you in a circumstance that gives you wisdom. If you ask God to place you in a circumstance in which you can serve him, he will do so. So if you pray that, be ready to do it. That's the only advice I'll give. And with that, I hope you grab one on your way out. We will say a prayer and then transition into the latter half of this evening's service. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together to investigate your word, to go over the scriptures, to learn more about you, who you are through the experiences of the early church and in Acts. Father, thank you for the people at Ypsilanti Church of Christ, for the plethora of voices that we have, of the people that are so committed to you, so committed to your word, so committed to sharing their testimony, of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth, making disciples of all nations, Father. Please be with us as we continue in the service, as we hear your word, as we praise your name, and then eventually as we leave this place, go back to our own homes, neighborhoods, and give us the strength and the ability to and each day find an opportunity to serve you, and each day find an opportunity to spread your word and place us in a situation in which we can serve you with joyful hearts, Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
The form of invitation for tonight is 925-925. I am resolved. And we shall sing 344, He Loves Me. Why did the Savior heaven leave and come to earth below, where man his grace would not receive, because he loves me so? He loves me, he loves me. He loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me, because he loves me so. Why did the Savior mark the way, and why don't temptation know? Why teach and toil and plead and pray? Because he loves me so. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me, because he loves me so. Why feel the garden's dreadful frost? Why through his trials go? Why suffer death upon the cross, because he loved me so? He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. He gave himself. to die for me, because he loved me so.
Evening, church. This will be a short one tonight. I'm going to speak about a parable, one you're familiar with. So in the book of Matthew, Jesus tells us the parable of the mustard seed. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. That's from Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. Now, Jesus calls it a tree, but he is probably likely referring to a black mustard plant, which is bigger than the ones we're familiar with that we have in our gardens here. It's native to that region over there, and it can grow to 10 to 12 feet. So, yeah, it resembles a tree or a large shrub. Now, he uses one of the smallest seeds that people knew at the time, the mustard seed, to tell a story about his kingdom, the church. And even though it's barely bigger than a speck of dust, he uses it to show how something small can grow into something great. And we know Jesus often spoke in parables. These parables might be described as earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And parables were relatable stories next to spiritual lessons that were designed to teach using everyday things like birds, flowers, and seeds, so people could understand spiritual truths they had never seen before. And since no one had ever seen the kingdom of God, Jesus used these familiar things or images to help them imagine what it's like. And the mustard seed helped people connect what they already knew with what they needed to know or learn about God's kingdom. These parables were also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Psalm 78:2, we read, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, we read, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. When the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parable, he explains in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, that those who are spiritually open-minded will receive even more insight. Those who are spiritually closed-minded will lose what little understanding they may have. And he speaks in parables because many people see and hear, but they don't truly perceive or understand. And he tells them that this fulfills Isaiah's prophecy about people whose hearts are dull, ears of hard of hearing, and eyes closed, is preventing them from turning to God and being healed. But he tells the disciples they are blessed because they see and hear spiritual truths that even the prophets and righteous people who desire to hear and see were not able to. When one of us, or when we heard the gospel, we were limited in our knowledge, but we grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, but when one is interested in the church and the truth, they also will grow. When one's knowledge of the truth increases, their faith will grow. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. When one's faith grows, their love will grow. When one's love for the Lord grows, they will trust the promises of the Lord. 2 Peter 1:4. And will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's Matthew 6:33. Now, the mustard seed is a small, insignificant, and relatively unimportant seed. So why did he use a mustard seed to illustrate the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God doesn't come as we expect it. It comes quietly, humbly, slowly, but with power. And it starts small, but it grows steady and has a surprising impact. I think Jesus probably chose the mustard seed because it was so small and insignificant, and this is what Jesus always did. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1:18-29, Paul tells the church of Corinth about the power and the wisdom of God. He says the message of Jesus dying on the cross might seem foolish to the world, but to those of us who believe, it's the power of God. God doesn't work the way that we expect. He doesn't choose the smartest or the strongest to show his greatness. Instead, he chooses ordinary people, those the world might ignore or look down on. He chooses the humble, the weak, and the overlooked. Why is this? So that no one can boast about themselves. Everything we have, our salvation, our calling, and our strength comes from God. He wants us to rely on him, not on our own abilities. These passages remind us that we don't need to have status or intellect or money or power. We just need to trust God to let him work through us. When we embrace our weaknesses, God's strength will shine through us. The parable of the mustard seed teaches us that God doesn't need big things to do big work. He just needs something willing to grow. God's work often starts small. The ministry of Jesus began with 12 disciples. Jesus tells us that even the smallest thing like a mustard seed can hold the power to change the world. Mustard seeds are very small, of course, but they're also very mighty. To become deep-rooted, the life-giving plant that it is, takes faith that is nourished, strengthened, so it can grow and develop into the strong plant it has the potential to become. Your growing faith can encourage others by offering hope and point people to Jesus. We all have that potential. We all start with a small faith that is immature and needs nourishment. We all have the potential to become deeply rooted and strong. We cannot move the mountains in our lives, but God can. It takes a deeply rooted faith and a trust in God to move these mountains. Mountains of remorse, doubt, illness, fear, and all other trials and tribulations that beset us. He gives us the strength to move through and over them. Your faith, your prayers, your obedience, even if small, can lead to great things. If you plant the seed of faith, water it with obedience and trust, you will see how God takes something small and turns it into more than something you ever imagined. Jesus speaks the phrase, "Oh, you of little faith," multiple times to his disciples as a reminder that even small faith, like that of a mustard seed, can grow as we learn to trust him more. So this evening, if you have the need or the desire, please come forward while together we stand and sing.
I'm going to go back to the Good evening, everyone.